Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time and awaiting your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me anytime in the coming hour. This is a very excellent time to get in. At the moment, we have no calls waiting, and you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want you to know, if you're not aware, that our website has a great number of free resources to you. Now, a lot of our listeners have already discovered this, and some have been devouring them voraciously. There's about 900 of my lectures on the website that you can just download for free MP3 files and listen to them in your car, listen on your MP3 player, on your computer, wherever you want. And once you've used those up, there are more elsewhere. We have links to other sites that have more of my lectures on them. And so if you want to study the Bible in depth, we do have verse-by-verse teachings through the entire Bible. And also, if you want to study any topic in depth, almost every topic of interest that you hear brought up on the air here is actually discussed in depth in some of the lectures at the website. It's just a matter of browsing around and seeing what suits your thirst and your taste. The website is, of course, thenarrowpath.com. And we don't charge anything for anything at the website. But we are a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to make a donation there, you can do so. There's a PayPal link that you can use if you want to. And, of course, the support we receive from listeners is that which keeps us on the air month by month. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Mike from Monterey, California, first of all. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Mike. I just had a really quick question. Are Mormons considered Christians?
Well, they consider themselves Christians, but most evangelicals believe that Mormonism is a cult. And in most cases, Christians would withhold the designation of Christian from those that they consider to be in a cult. Unfortunately, the definition of cult is rather fluid, and it's possible to refer to any number of groups as cults for various reasons. Not everyone has the same definition of a cult. The Mormons do believe that the Bible is inspired, and it's the Word of God. However, they also believe there are three other books that are inspired equally and which have the same authority as the Bible. Now, unfortunately for them, the three books that they believe have the same authority as the Bible actually teach things that are not found in the Bible and not agreeable with the Bible, and therefore it kind of neutralizes their belief in the Bible since they are obliged to believe these other books that are contrary to the Bible. They also have different views of God, different views of Jesus than Christians do, generally speaking. And for that reason, most Christians would say that Mormons are not true Christians. Now, as far as making the judgment myself, I'm not going to judge how God is going to look at them. I know that their view of Christ and their view of God is very different than my own. But then there are people in other Christian denominations who have views that are in some respects different from my own, even on these same topics. And so it's hard to really be the judge of that. I would say that Mormons are wrapped up in an organization that keeps them, in my opinion, locked into certain doctrines that are not correct. And they're not likely to get over them as long as they have other books that they consider to be as authoritative as the Bible. Okay, looks like our friend Mike hung up there, but that's okay. We're just about done answering his question. That leaves the line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Keith has written in and said, "Do you believe in the imminent coming of Christ?" The word imminent usually in this connection means that a person who believes in the imminent coming of Christ believes that nothing else has to come about before Christ can come. In other words, there are no prophesied events that must intervene between now and the coming of Christ. And therefore, as far as scriptural prophecy is concerned, the coming of Christ could come at any moment. I pretty much believe that Christ could probably come at any moment, but there are some scriptures that I'm not sure what they mean. There are some things that seem to describe conditions in the end, which may not have materialized yet. They're difficult to recognize because, like one of them is that I believe the Bible teaches that Satan will have a great heyday just before the second coming of Christ. And one could say, well, that's happening now, and therefore we don't have to look forward to that. Christ could come now. Others might say, well, no, it's going to have to get worse than this. But you see, that's a matter of degree, and the Bible doesn't really clarify exactly what the degree is. Likewise, the Bible indicates that there's certain things that God's desiring to see occur with his people, the body of Christ, the maturing and the unifying of the body of Christ, the sanctification of the body of Christ. These are things that Christ prayed for. These are things that the Bible predicts will happen. But exactly to what degree they are to happen, we do not know. And therefore, it's hard. You know, these are like there are variables here that are hard to quantify. Therefore, I would have to say that it seems to me very possible that Jesus could come at any time. Though on the measures that I've just mentioned, it seems like there is some distance to go yet. That is, God may be waiting for more to take place than has taken place in these areas. Therefore, I do not teach that Jesus is likely to come at any moment, but I also do not teach that he could not. My own instincts are that he hopes to accomplish more than has been accomplished quite yet before he comes. And therefore, I don't necessarily expect him to come today. Now, some people think that taking that view is dangerous, that if you're not expecting Jesus to come today, then you're going to backslide and you're going to be, lukewarm. But that hasn't been what I've observed. I've held this view for many years, and it has not made me backslide or become lukewarm. Actually, I believe that whether Jesus comes back in my lifetime or not doesn't change the way I'm supposed to live. I'm not just living for God in order not to be caught and embarrassed at his second coming. I expect to see him someday. Whether he comes in my lifetime or not, I will die and meet him. And therefore, living for God is the only thing that makes sense at any time in history, even if we do not live to see Jesus come in our time. So I don't really believe that you have to necessarily believe in the imminent coming of Christ in order to have motivation to live for God and to do the right thing. I think you could have proper motivation with or without a belief that Jesus might come at any time. Well, let's talk next to David, who's calling from Salinas, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, you know, I have two theological kind of positions that seem to have an interesting, I think, correlation. I kind of want to get your perspective on it while I share it with you.
Okay.
And that is that I believe that when you die, and that you actually die. You die, you go back to the dust. As we were made from the dust, we go back, and we sleep until Christ comes. And the other thing that I believe is that the idea of what constitutes Israel is a pointing to the Messiah. I mean, that it's Christ is the government of Israel. He's the only begotten Son of God. You know, the inheritance lies with him, you know, and the correlation between the two, and I just want to get your point of view on this, that I'm seeing is that the fact that all through the Pentecostal sermon and all that, they're really focused on the idea that Christ is the Holy One who did not see corruption, and he's able to impute life to us, and that's received at the resurrection. The fact that he is righteous, the fact that life and righteousness are synonymous with Christ, and when he emerged from the grave, that there's a, you know, reality that that's why the resurrection is like such a central point of Christianity, and without that, you know, we're most miserable amongst all people, because he is, in fact, the one who holds the inheritance, is the only begotten Son of God, the one who is Israel. What do you think of the correlation between those two doctrines?
Well, I don't know if I see a direct link between those two doctrines. And as far as those two doctrines go, it sounds like your first doctrine is soul sleep. And that is held by a lot of Christians. I don't personally hold the doctrine of soul sleep. I think there are scriptures that are hard to harmonize with that doctrine. But there are a lot of Christians who do hold to it. And soul sleep is the idea that when you die, you're unconscious until the resurrection. Right?
I think we are a soul. I don't think we have a soul. I think, you know, I mean, like, it's like fire. You know, you put three ingredients together and you have a fire, you take those out.
Okay, well, what I'm asking, let me ask you this. When you said that when we die, we go back to the dust and then God raises us from the dead, are you insinuating that we are not conscious in between?
Right, totally, yeah. They're,
okay.
We're not.
Well, then that's essentially the same doctrine as soul sleep.
Okay.
And it's widely held by many Christians. It's mainly known to be the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists, but they're not the only people who hold it. There are lots of evangelicals who hold it, too. As you interpret the Bible, that's how you see it. Yeah, my own position is that when we die, our bodies go to the dust, but our living soul goes to be with God until the resurrection. Now, when Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, absent from the body means that we are the ones who are absent from our body. So our body is not us. We are something else that can be in our body or out of our body.
I guess I don't agree with that, because other texts, when Paul talks, he's talking about that when we are with him is when he comes back to receive us to himself, like he promised the disciples. We are with him when he returns, and he animates us again with his immortal life. I mean, that's when we are with the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians.
Well, I agree with that, but I also believe there's another sense in which we're with the Lord after we die, because Paul says that we will be absent from the body. Now, in Thessalonians, he's not talking about us being absent from the body, but in our body. He's talking about raising our bodies from the dead. So there's a time when Christ will rise, will raise us from the dead, and we will be with him physically on this planet, I believe, forever. Now, but there's also a time there's also a time when we're not in our bodies, but we are present with the Lord. That's what the term absent from the body, present with the Lord, suggests.
It sounds like he's talking about like what Peter's talking about, like we tabernacle in this tent,
right?
And then we get a new tent when Christ comes. The tabernacle in. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, it's, but there's no sense of consciousness at all that the body, that is biblical.
Well, if you wish to say so, that's okay. In Revelation chapter 6, there are the souls of those who are beheaded are seen in heaven, and they seem conscious. They're talking and praying and so forth. So, I mean, obviously.
Kind of like Abel's blood crying from the ground is screaming literally from the ground?
No, it's not. But no one ever saw Abel's blood screaming from the ground. John said he saw the saints reigning in heaven, and he saw the martyrs there crying out, how long? But listen, I'll tell you something, David. I don't care at all whether I'm right or you're right. This issue is of absolutely no interest to me. I'm just bringing up counterpoints. I'm bringing up counterpoints which I'm thinking you may not have considered. And if you have, and if you don't find them compelling, then that's just fine. I don't care. Okay? I can't imagine one difference it would make. Can you?
Yeah, definitely. Because
okay, what difference does it make?
Imputing life into us as immortal beings, and the scripture does not bear that out. Only Christ is and has immortality in him.
Oh, I agree. Okay, I agree that only Christ has immortality, but I didn't say that the Bible says whoever believes in him has eternal life. So we have his immortality. I believe in him. That means I have eternal life, doesn't it?
Yeah, at the resurrection, when you get your reward of immortality, it's all through the scriptures.
No. I'm talking about in the present tense. He who believes, that's present tense, has eternal life. That's present tense.
In your position as a believer, you have immortal life imputed to you. But that's not received until he returns, either with the translation of the twinkling of an eye, or he gives it to you at the resurrection. But in your present position, all through the book of Hebrews, it clearly says that you can lose that immortality. You know, because you lose your position in your relationship with Christ.
Well, I believe you can definitely depart from God and not be saved. But the point of that is what the Bible teaches, as I understand it, is that eternal life is in Christ. And he that has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son has not life. Do you agree with that?
Oh, totally. 1,000,000%.
Okay, so then Jesus, this eternal life, is something that has been given to us already. That's what John says, right?
John, because he is the inheritance. It's not what we just get from Jesus, it's what we get in Jesus.
Okay. Well, here's what John says in 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Okay,
amen.
So we have it in
him.
Okay, so we are in him, and in him we have received eternal life. He who has the Son has life.
Amen.
He does not have the Son does not have life. Now, these are all in present tense. You're saying that should be in the future tense. He that has the Son will have life.
As far as it is legally to you, I mean, if you're abiding in faith and Christ arrives in the clouds of glory, yeah, you have life. You have it.
Okay. Well, why should now David?
Your position of faith.
David, could you tell me why I should believe what you're saying instead of what the Bible actually seems to say in those verses?
Whoa! Nice presumptuous statement, Steve. And you
honestly.
I will tell you what the Bible says.
Okay, listen. You can tell me. I'm going to cut you off for a second. I'll put you back on if you don't leave me. Let me just clarify what I mean. I was not being presumptuous. When the Bible says that whoever believes, that's present tense, has eternal life, that's present tense, that's not future tense. Now you're saying, well, that's sort of a legal thing, and you'll have it later on. Well, that's your addition to the words. I'm saying, why should I believe that the words you're adding belong there when the Bible doesn't add them? When the Bible consistently says again and again and again that whoever believes in him has eternal life. You can say, well, not yet, not yet, not yet. But it seems like the Bible could have said not yet if it wanted to. It doesn't. So I guess I can't figure out why you are objecting to the possibility that we have eternal life in Christ now. When Jesus said that he's the vine and every branch in him bears fruit. Well, why would a branch bear fruit? Because it has life in it. That's why. And he says, every branch that does not abide in him is cast forth and withers up. Why? Because it doesn't have life in it anymore. In other words, the vine is Jesus. The eternal life is in Jesus. And if we are in Jesus, we have eternal life in him. Not later, now. That's why we bear fruit. A vine produces fruit through its branches. A branch that is in Christ has that life in him, and that's why it produces the fruit of Christ. If it ceases to abide in him, then it ceases to produce fruit. In fact, it withers up because it doesn't have the life. Okay, you're back.
Okay, can I comment on that, though?
Sure.
Okay, I hardly agree. I mean, hardly agree. I very much agree, is what I'm trying to say. With all what you said, I guess I'm coming from a different premise. God treats us as we are in Christ. You know, I mean, just by faith, we access that righteousness. We access that life. We access sonship. We are adopted according to the Holy Spirit. God treats us just as if we are his only begotten children. That's the only righteousness God is going to look at me and accept me as his son. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of that man sitting at his right hand. And he treats me accordingly. And according to that relationship that I have with him, he gives me the Holy Spirit as if I'm an only begotten son, as if I am anointed. And so he gives the Holy Spirit in a present living active relationship. I'm not talking about it's only future tense that you have that eternal life. You have it now, but it can be lost as you come out of faith with Christ. Christ is the...
Okay, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that, David. I don't disagree with that. I agree. But what I'm saying is that we have it now if we're believing. True, we can lose it. We can lose it, just like the branch that does not abide in the vine. It can lose its connection to that life, and it can lose that life. But if it does not lose that connection, it has eternal life. And
I totally agree.
And Jesus said, he that believes in him that sent me, here's my words, and believes in him that sent me, has eternal life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life.
I'm there with you so far. We're on the same page.
Okay. So that eternal life is something I have now.
Right.
Okay. Now, unless I cease to be a believer, then that eternal life is eternal, as long as I'm in Christ.
Right. I have no problem with that. I guess the problem is, though, that God does not see a separation between you being in the dust of the ground and his return. That, to God, is not a separation. You know?
In what sense, then, is death being separate from the body, absent from the body, and present with the Lord?
Well, in the sense that, for example, Lazarus, when he died, Jesus even refused to acknowledge his death as anything more than a sleep because of his covenant relationship that he had with Jesus. And even though he had to blatantly speak to his disciples, say, wait a minute, he's dead. He's trying to, Jesus Christ spoke only from the level of his, you know, everlasting position as God. He's the second person of the Godhead. So he is only going to talk about death in regard to his sleep. He will not acknowledge it as the death that was promised at the disobedience of the Garden of Eden. I mean, he does not see a separation. He, as far as he's concerned, he says, I come quickly. You know, I mean, he's not bogged down by the whole space-time continuum. It's okay to sleep in the grave and to Sabbath in the grave until he, you know, returns, you know, with his gift of immortality. And that's what he's promised to us. It's clear and complete throughout the New Testament that you would have to be literally stubborn and not hear that.
Okay. Well, I'm going to let you have the last word, David. I hear from Seventh-day Adventists all the time, and they say the same thing, and it's fine. I don't have any objection to people believing
that. I don't claim a denomination. I'm just a Christian reading, actually, my Bible, walking with Christ. And you know.
Okay, well, maybe you think that not the rest of us who don't see it that we don't read our Bibles. But actually, I do. I do read my Bible.
I don't presume that. I think that you presume that. You try to throw people in denominations when this is a Christian coming to you with the Bible.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you coming with the Bible.
Okay, well, how about this? Can I talk about what I wanted to originally talk about?
Was that the Jesus being Israel?
That basically is a very synonymous concept with each other. The fact that Christ is righteousness and that it was him that entered into that great abyss, the grave, and the fact that he emerged from that is what constitutes the fact that he would be Israel. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I agree that the New Testament teaches that Christ is the new Israel.
But what about him, like the fact that he, the Holy One who did not see corruption, that Kadesh, he goes into the grave, to the place of the great chamber of, you know, basically the dominion of Satan, you know, and then he emerges. Would that be basically what constitutes him as Israel, the fact that he would be the resurrection and the life?
I mean, I've got to tell you what, I believe that Jesus is Israel. I believe that he is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, and that those are in those, and those who are in him are Israel in him too. So I believe that the church then, which is the body of Christ, is Israel, and Jesus is the head. Now I don't know that his death and resurrection connect him to that particular identity more than it connects him to any of the other ways that he is seen as the antitype of Old Testament phenomena, David, for example, or Solomon, or many other, Jonah. But there's many Old Testament types of Christ, and he is the fulfillment of them. And sure, his death and resurrection and his life and his identity as the incarnate Son of God, all those things, I believe, qualify him to be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types.
Well, how about you don't believe the righteousness of his life entering to the grave and emerging, doesn't make him the born, you know, the Son of God, and in essence Israel? I would think that that's such a direct correlation.
Okay, well, I guess I'm not seeing that particular connection as clearly as you are, but I don't have any objection to it.
Okay, cool. All right, cool. It's just more of a pondering.
All right, well, thanks for your call.
You're welcome, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Cherry from Albany, Oregon. We also have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Cherry, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. I kind of have a two-part question here.
Okay.
We're getting ready to go into Bible study. Well, we've been into the Bible study at our church, but we're going into this area where it is talking about election and free will. And this is kind of a it is a very hot topic in our church, and it seems to be dividing our church. And I would like to, the first part of the question is, how do I personally go into this to bring the two camps together, you know, to glorify God? And yeah, there's just so much tension there, and I'm very bothered by it.
Yeah, well, I mean, it should be pointed out that there are different ways to understand election. And if it's understood a certain way, it contradicts free will. If it's understood a different way, it does not contradict free will. And since the Bible definitely talks about a person's will and their choices and you know, there being consequences of choice and so forth, and people being able to choose one way or another, I mean, these kinds of references are commonly found in Scripture.
Sure.
It must be that whatever the Bible is teaching about election is not in conflict with what it teaches about free will. So the question has got to be, which way are we looking at election? If we're looking at it in a way that sounds rather, let's say, Calvinistic, where the idea seems to be that God has chosen some people to be saved and chosen some people to be lost, and he made this choice sovereignly before any of them were born, so that they're really born with a destiny that God has preordained. They'll either go to heaven or hell, and that's all there is to it. And, you know, they only have the appearance of making free choices because everything they're doing is obviously preordained beforehand. And therefore, the ones who were not chosen simply cannot go to heaven and cannot receive Christ. And the ones who have been chosen cannot fail to be saved and cannot fail to come to Christ. So that, in other words, the salvation or the lack thereof of a given individual is inevitable before they're even born. And any choices they appear to make are only sham choices. Now, that's the way that that's one way to look at election. And that we could call that individual election unto salvation, where the idea that some Calvinists put it is that there's a certain set number of people that God has chosen for salvation and others he has not. And those numbers cannot be added to or taken away from.
I don't agree with that
kind of election. Go ahead.
May I say something?
Yeah.
I stand in the middle. I see both points of view, and I don't think that I don't think God wants us arguing about it. And this is the second part of my question. Does it have anything really to do with salvation? I mean,
No. Somebody's belief about this has nothing to do with salvation. That is, what I mean is their salvation is not affected one way or the other by their belief in this. Yeah.
Either way, whether it's Arminian or Calvinism, right?
It
doesn't have anything to do with salvation. So why is it such a hot topic? Why would people leave the church, be upset when Jesus calls us to love one another? And I'm just very, very bothered.
I'll tell you, there's one of two answers that may be given. One is that people might leave the church and be upset about it. On the one hand, because they see some of the ramifications of one teaching or the other as leading people to sin. Now, if there is such a case that one of the teachings that is held is leading people to sin and justify sin, I could see why that would alarm people. But I don't really know of either of these teachings that would necessarily lead someone to sin. I think people sin because they want to sin, and they'll do it no matter what theology they have. I don't think that being a Calvinist leads people to sin, or being an Arminian leads people to sin. So I think the other reason that people get hot about it is that they don't know the difference between majors and minors. They major on minors. They don't realize that what matters to God is whether you love Jesus and whether you're following Christ. And what matters to man is, do you agree with me on these different opinions?
Mm-hmm. Yes, so it's a pride issue. I'm right, you're wrong issue. And so how do I go into this study with, you know, a soft heart? Because I feel like it's going to get heated. And I don't want to be part of a heated argument, but I have to show up. God has called me to show up, but I'm very confused on how to even.
Could I ask you?
Yeah.
What denomination is your church?
It's non-denominational.
Okay, so would the pastoral staff lean more toward Arminian or Calvinistic theology, do you think?
Well, I think more towards Calvinism.
I see. Well, then, and so is that what, whoever's leading this group you're in, are they leaning toward Calvinism and the people who don't are upset?
No.
Or,
okay. No. And that's just my, you know, who am I? That's just my personal thought on it. And like I said, I stand in, I'm just a Christ follower. I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. You know, I just want to love Jesus, and I want other people to love him, and I don't want our church fighting over things that have nothing to do with salvation, and I don't know how to come and approach these women in this study with, let's just love Jesus, love one another, because that's what we're called to do. We're called to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and we're not doing that if we're arguing about things that have nothing to do with salvation.
Well, right. I mean, why don't you ask them, you know, does it make a difference what I believe on this subject? And if they say, well, yes, I'd say, well, what difference do you think it makes?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I don't think it does make a difference. Personally, what do you think?
No, I don't think it does. I don't think it matters what you think about it. I mean, if you believe in a Calvinist view of election or an Arminian view of election, I really don't know how that would have to change the way you live your life. It could.
No.
It could, but it doesn't have to. And the real question is, let's say somebody there is hot because I don't agree with their view on it. I'd want to ask them, okay, in what way do you believe my beliefs on this subject are damaging my Christian life?
Mm-hmm.
And in what way would my Christian life be improved if I came over to see it your way?
Mm. Amen. Yeah. Okay.
That's what I'd ask him.
Great. Thank you so much.
Okay, Terry. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Greg from Las Vegas, Nevada. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve. How are you, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
I got a... I'll make this real quick, and I'm hoping you can help me here. At my church, I'm part of a cultural movement here in Las Vegas, and one of the things that I see is that a lot of the leadership that is going on is based upon we're in a congregation, and we're waiting for the people to come in. And I voiced my opinion that I think that, you know, it would be important for us to maybe start a street ministry and maybe knock on doors and hand out Bibles, and because I get joy when I do that. I love street witnessing, but I was told that the best thing to do is to kind of just, you know, sit back and kind of wait for God to bring the people in. And if we live a righteous life, and people will see the lifestyle that we're living, and the people will come in. What's your viewpoint on that, sir?
Well, I'm going to have to agree with you. I don't really see why anyone would say that unbelievers should be coming into the church. You know, the church is a gathering of believers, and the believers gather together to edify one another and to worship God and to minister to one another. And from there, they go out and live their Christian life among the non-Christians, including sharing the gospel with them. I don't really understand why should we wait for non-Christians to come into the church? It's not for them. The church isn't their meeting. It's ours. We're supposed to go out and bring them to Christ. And then, once they come to Christ, we bring them to the church. Because once they're in Christ, they belong in the church.
Okay. So is there a particular scripture that I can kind of combat? And not so much start confusion, but it's really bothering me because every Sunday we see the same amount of people. And I'm really adamant about going out and getting people, but like I say, the same thing I keep hearing is, hey, if you just keep living a saved life, just, you know, or just invite people as, you know, if you see them at work or something like that, but I just, and maybe, I don't know, I just thought it was important to start some sort of street witnessing. I don't even know how to go about it. I'm a young minister, and I sometimes I get a little confused. You understand what I'm saying? So,
yeah, well, I would just ask them where they get the idea from Scripture that the church is supposed to hope for the non-Christians to come into their meetings and then evangelize them. The church meeting is not a place for evangelism. The church meeting is the place for the edification of the saints. Evangelism should take place where the non-Christians are, not in the church. And so, I mean, I think of what it says in Acts chapter 2, how that we read that the Christians in the early days of the church, they lived a godly life, and they had their church meetings and so forth, but the apostles went out and they preached the gospel to the people. And as a result of that, it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If we were doing what the early church was doing, maybe we'd see the same results. Maybe we'd see the Lord adding to the church daily. And what was the early church doing? Some of them were preaching because that's what they were called to do.
Yeah.
And all of them were living godly lives and sharing what they had among themselves and studying the Word of God and praying together. And in other words, they had a Christian community going on. And members of that community, in this case the apostles, who were the leaders of that community, would go out to where the world was and preach the gospel. And as they did, that preaching would bring in souls who got saved.
Amen. That was very encouraging. I'm going to go home and study that, and that's what I'm going to go ahead and take with me Sunday. I truly appreciate your time. God bless you, Steve.
All right, Greg. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We're just going to, in a moment, take Sean's call from Las Vegas. And I want to give out the number. You can reach me here. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. First, I would like to hear a little announcement from my friend John.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Is the Antichrist alive somewhere in the world today? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? Will Christians be removed from the earth before unprecedented calamities begin to fall upon the earth? In a 14-lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions by appealing to thorough biblical exegesis and historical facts. If you have read the Left Behind series and wonder whether the Bible teaches the things taught in those books, you really ought to hear this series. In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be?, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right. Thank you, John, for that announcement. And we're going to talk next to Sean from Las Vegas. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you, sir?
Good. Thank you.
Well, the reason for the call, I've been listening to callers, and I listen to the station quite a bit, and I hear many viewpoints, many perspectives, many theologies, many beliefs. But I called to point out that, as Scripture, as we were told, you know, there's only one faith. There's one Lord, one Spirit, one God, one King. And you know, I hear us talk about denominations and theologies, but, for example, with Christianity, you know, our Savior, our Messiah, Yeshua, he was neither Christian nor, you know, any of the things. The Scripture says he looked for a nation of people to worship him in spirit and truth. And I just implore people to be mindful of what a nation is. A nation is a people with one God, one belief, one law, a land that is their own. And this is also a reference to the caller who was speaking about Israel, also Israel, the house of Jacob, and understanding that, you know, if you don't know who Jacob is or the house of Israel is, then you won't know, you know, what things, why they're coming to pass and how they're coming to pass and the reason for them. Many people are looking for a lot of things from what I'm hearing that really are completely off the mark. There are things taking place in the world right now that have to do with scriptural, with prophecy being fulfilled. There are people waking up to understand who Israel really is and their purpose. Because we have, many people have been taught from a historical perspective that there is such a thing as a spiritual Israel and not no longer a physical Israel. But when we read books like Romans chapter 10 or in the book of Hebrews or, you know, books of Isaiah or even in Revelation 2, Revelation 4, when it specifically speaks of the house of Israel, and no, they are not done away with, but that they've been blinded so that they might be provoked to jealousy. There's reasons and there's purposes for that. And I think people need to be mindful of that, as with Cornelius, and you read the story of Cornelius in Acts, when, you know, he prayed and he fasted and he was good to the children of Israel, and the angel appeared to him, and you know, said, I'm going to send you a teacher, and he sent him Peter, you know, of the house of Israel. I think we need to be mindful of that, because if we're not mindful, and the whole reason I gave that story, because it said, you were faithful, you have been obedient, you have been good to my people as well, so I will send you a teacher from my people. So, you know, we have to be mindful that there is a Israel here, a physical Israel. Now, the spiritual Israel people are talking about are those who have been grafted in, as Scripture says, those who have been adopted, so that there is no difference between others, because now that you're obedient to the will and the law of him who sent our Messiah, who sent Yeshua, then you are too considered to be adopted or grafted in, or the foreigner amongst you, or those who have been adopted with you. And there is no difference.
Grafted into what?
Into the house of Israel.
Okay, so the trees, the branches that were grafted in are part of Israel.
Yes, once they're grafted in, but
who are those branches that are grafted in Romans 11?
Well, the branches that are grafted in, those who he was talking to, he was actually talking to the isles of the Gentile nations, or those islands of the European nations who are grafted.
Okay, so
that's
so
where
in other words,
Christianity stems from.
Okay, so what he's saying then is, if I understand you, what you're saying, that the natural branches on the tree are the Jewish branches who believe in the Messiah.
No,
and
the natural branches who are for let me clarify, because people say Jewish. Jewish people, one, being there's no J in the Hebrew nor Greek original.
Okay, well, let's not worry about the pronunciation. I'm talking about the people that are called Jewish today. You can call them something else if you want to, but the people who are physically descended from Israel. Let's not bicker over pronunciation.
Are not the Jewish people. They are the grafted branch, as Revelation 2 and 4 speaks about it. What's been changed to, as you say, the word terminology, but it says, I know.
Now, wait, Revelation 2 and 4, what do Revelation
where,
2 and 4 say?
Where it speaks of them saying, I know those who say they are, as in the terminology.
Okay, that's Roman, that's, yeah.
Hebrew,
that's Revelation 2, 9 and Revelation 3, 9, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they say that they are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. We have to understand who the house
okay.
is.
Okay, well, this sounds more complex than I thought. I thought you were saying that the nation of Israel is Israel, but you're actually saying something else. You're saying there's other group.
There's a people. People are Israel. There's a land, yes, Scripture does speak about keeping his eye on the physical land of Israel. But with borders and with things changing historically, this and that, it's a large, you know, area over there that portion that they're calling Israel right now is only a small portion.
Now, Sean, I need to rope you in here a little bit, because we're drifting around to a lot of different points. Could you, just as clear as could be, tell me what you're trying to say? Who is the real Israel?
Well, the real Israel are Hebrew people.
Okay, and who are they? Who are they?
Well, they've been transported all throughout the world.
How are they recognized?
They're recognized by the curses in the book of Deuteronomy 11, in Isaiah, and all throughout the first covenant, as well as the covenant.
Okay.
You're
not identifying them with the people who are called Jews today?
No, I'm not.
Okay,
now,
so
Jews,
now, what is the difference between a Jew and a Hebrew?
Well, the Jews are one, their origins, the nationality are of Khazarian or European descent. And the Jews are the people, as it said, I've been called or been found by people or a nation who is not a nation, and I will call it people who are not my people. That's who they are.
Okay, so let me just kind of, we're going to run out of time, so I need to kind of, again, reel you in a little bit, try to get some information from you so we can understand what you're saying. So you're saying that the people who are called Jews today are not Hebrews, they're Khazars, descended from the Khazar nation in Eastern Europe, and that the Hebrews then are somebody else. But I guess what I want to know is, if you go to a modern synagogue, will you find Jews there or Hebrews or both?
You find a little bit of both. I tend to attend a synagogue every week.
Okay, so how do you know the difference between a Hebrew? How do you know the difference between a Hebrew and a Jew in your reckoning?
Well, because their lineage, their descendancy, they're from.
Well, how do you know what their lineage is?
Some people will say by race, by their color, but you go by what your father is.
What color is a Hebrew? What color is a Hebrew?
Well, the original the Hebrew people are people of color, brown skinned people, or people call them minorities, but brown skinned.
Okay, so would we recognize a modern Hebrew by brown skin?
Yes, but not brown, because there are various shades, you know, light, dark.
Right.
But
so in other words, there doesn't seem to be any. Sean, I really want to know. I'm really interested in what you're saying. I'm really interested in knowing, how do we know somebody is a Hebrew? You say they might be in the synagogue along with Jews who are Khazars. You might recognize them by the color of their skin, but their color of skin can be brown of any hue.
Yes, but that's their original skin tone. For example, with Moses, as he put his hand in the bosom and he brought it out, it was leopard of snow, and then we put it back, it was made whole. Same thing with Miriam. You talk about Elijah.
Okay, yeah, I'm not getting the kind of information that I think we need from
you. What I'm saying
I don't know if I have time. Sean, I don't know if I have time to let you finish what you're saying, because you've been talking a long time, and I still don't have a clue what it is you're trying to communicate to us. Now, if you could just think for a moment and make a succinct statement, say, the people I'm talking about who are the true Israel are such and such people who can be identified by such and such characteristics. Could you do that?
Well, it's not characteristics. They are people of color who are identified by the curses of disobedience that have been placed on them by God.
Okay, so are you saying the original Jews were black? Israel was black.
Israel are people, yes, people of color.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. I've had that view expressed here before, but it sure took a long time for you to get around to saying it. Let's talk to Glenn from Las Vegas. Hi, Glenn, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm trying to put together the end time, Revelation chapter 20, and it's clear that God made the lake of fire, and it says that it was where the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire, and the false prophet also,
yep,
and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So
right,
that lake of fire seems like that's an eternal place forever and ever. And
well, at least for the devil and the false prophet and the beast, right. That's what we're
correct.
Told, yeah.
And then it says in verse 15, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life were also thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
Now, I understand that you contend that there might be a finality or an annihilation after that. Certainly the lake of fire, it would appear by the context, is a forever and ever place.
Well, the fire might be forever. Let me put it this way. Suppose we had an incinerator in the backyard like people used to have to burn their trash. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, let's say we kept that fire burning all the time. It just burned perpetually, day and night, for years and years and years. And we put everything in it. We put tin cans in it, we put papers in it, so forth. Now, if I said that tin can is going to take forever to be destroyed by that fire, in fact, it never will be destroyed by that fire, but the paper that I throw in there, it is going to be destroyed, because that's what fire does to paper. It doesn't do that to tin cans. Now, the fire is the same. The question is the fuel that's thrown into it. You know, when you throw things into the fire, not all of them experience the same result. And if I throw a rock into the fire, for example, it can burn forever and ever and never decompose, maybe not even melt. But paper will burn up, or brush. So the question then is, the lake of fire is what? It's a place, apparently, of fire. If at least the most literal interpretation would be it's a place of fire. Presumably, fire has different effects on different things that are thrown into it. Now, the devil, he's not even physical. So we don't have any reason to believe that he'd burn up. The beast and the false prophet, in my opinion, are not individual people. I believe those are symbols for a political system and a religious system. So it's not really talking about, in my opinion, it's not talking about an individual beast or an individual false prophet, but some people see it otherwise. But when it comes to the lost in general thrown into the lake of fire, it does not tell us whether they are tormented forever and ever or not. They might be, but it doesn't tell us that.
Correct. I would agree with you. There's nothing to indicate there is or there isn't, actually. Is that probably a good
right.
synopsis?
Yeah, well, there's one other factor, and that is that in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that only God, only Christ, possesses immortality. And that would mean that human beings outside of Christ do not possess immortality. So, now maybe the devil does, because he's a different order of being. He's not a human being, but I don't know. I don't even know that he possesses immortality, but people apparently do not. And that's why it says, whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Some people believe that that persons, because they're not immortal, will be burned up in the lake of fire, whereas other trash that's thrown in there of other types will not be burned up. But see, there's another way of looking at Revelation 20 also, and that is that the whole picture is a symbolic picture. I mean, there's lots of symbolic things in the book of Revelation. You know, even the beast is described only symbolically. The beast is never described as a man. It's described as an animal with seven heads and ten horns and so forth. That's symbolic. Certainly no one believes a literal animal is going to rule the world. And Jesus is described as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. No one really believes Jesus is that. So, in other words, the book of Revelation is written in symbolism. And some say that the lake of fire is and the description of it is symbolic rather than literal, just like so many other things in Revelation. So there's more than one variable here that can lead to different conclusions.
Well, I wasn't trying to necessarily make a case for one or the other, but a holy, righteous God to make a place that's going to be for torment forever and ever, if it was going to at some point in time end, would not make a logical sense. Even if it's just for the devil who's going to be tormented forever and ever, well, then I could at least relate to that. But
well, remember in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it says that the goats will be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So
yes,
the everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the lost will be thrown in there too, but we're not told whether they'll be burned up or whether they'll last as long as the devil does or as long as the fire does. Those things are not mentioned.
What would give credence to the fact that it might not be an eternal judgment?
You know, I think one of the main arguments against it being an eternal judgment is that it doesn't sound like the character of God. God loves even his enemies, and it doesn't seem that he would be, if he loved his enemies, that he would set up a system where he has to torture them forever and ever, when he would gladly have forgiven them a moment before they died, if they had repented. It doesn't seem like he hates his enemies like we hate our enemies. In fact, we're told to love our enemies so that we'll be like our Heavenly Father, because he loves his enemies. So the idea that God would set up a system where he has to torture his enemies forever and ever, unnecessarily, doesn't sound very much like the character of God. And so many people believe that those few verses, and there are about four or five in the Bible, that sound like the verses you read, sound sort of like there's eternal judgment there, eternal fire, and maybe even eternal torment. Many people think those are symbolic and should be interpreted, you know, through many other passages of Scripture that tell us more about God's attitude towards sinners. But there's different views that Christians have held for a long time. We're out of time now, though, and I appreciate your call very much. Thank you for calling, Glenn. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're about ready to be cut off today, but we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, please write to us. You can find our address or even a PayPal link at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I'm speaking tonight in Aptos. For those in the Santa Cruz area, I hope you'll join us there. Bye now. Thank you.